Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 6, and we'll just take the first half this morning. Paragraph 19, chapter 19, paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So, the law and its use to believers, the modern day assumption that the law is of no use to believers, is completely foreign to the biblical reformed faith. And glib assertions that we are not under law but under grace should be ignored. So first of all, not as a covenant of works. In this sense, we are not under the law. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The correct meaning is that given here in our confession of faith, that true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. Our standing before God is not on the basis of our personal obedience or otherwise to the law of God. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Sinners cannot be justified by their endeavours to keep the law of God. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ is the substitute of his people. He bore the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, in the place of his people. And again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, by nature and as creatures, we're under the law, and accountable for our transgressions of it. But Christ came to redeem sinners. He was made of a woman. He was a man and made under the law. He took our legal responsibilities upon himself. That's what the word surety implies. It's only used once in Scripture, I think. But the older writers often spoke of Christ as a surety, the one who takes the legal responsibilities of another. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So that our endeavors to keep God's law, and in the Old Testament that included the ceremonial law as well, but the God's law anyway, our endeavors to keep it will never make us right with God. We have sinful natures, and we do sin by nature. And in any case, that sinful nature is the result of the imputation of Adam's first transgression. So we're guilty in Adam, then corrupt, and from that corrupt nature proceed all actual transgressions. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ Jesus are the only ones who are beginning to be sanctified. You see that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Those who are justified by union with Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's describing not a category within those who are justified through Christ, but it's describing the inevitable characteristic of those who are justified by Christ, Christ's merits. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is within them the Spirit of God, and they are directed by the Spirit. Not perfectly so, we know that, but there is something contrary to what is theirs by nature. Then secondly, informing us of the will of God. It says, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. The law of God is still the standard of right and wrong. Of course it is. Otherwise, there would be no sin. And the exhortations to mortify sin, the people of God, would have no meaning apart from sin as the transgression of the law. Romans 7 verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's holy, just and good. There's plenty wrong with us, and even as believers there still is while we're in this world. But there's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's good, it's holy, it's just. And men ought to be careful what they say about the law of God. It is God's. It does come from his mouth. It is the expression of his holiness. It is a law, the law which Christ conformed to and obeyed perfectly in thought, word and deed. And it's the transgression of that law for which the Son of God incarnate suffered and died on the cross. Never speak disparagingly of the law of God. Never mind it being wrapped up as if to show respect to Christ. Christ kept it. Christ bore its penalty. The law is holy and just and good. And then in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is Paul speaking as a believer. The unbeliever doesn't delight in the law of God after the inward man. He may approve the things that are excellent. He may think they're valuable and they make for an orderly society and so on. But he doesn't delight in the law of God as from God. And therefore, because he loves God's law. He has within him a new nature that has a rapport with the law of God. And verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he delights in God's law, and with the mind, that's more than simply the intellect. It is the understanding, but it's the idea of being that there is within him an awareness of the law, a love for it, and a desire to follow after it. Psalm 119, verse 4 to verse 6. Psalm 119, verse 4 to verse 6. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Keeping God's commandments is the desire of all those who are born of the Spirit, whether in the Old or New Testament. And that's why we sing these psalms, because there's no essential difference. The renewing of the heart by the Spirit produces the same faith in Christ and repentance of sin and desire after holy conformity to the law of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. This is saying that we are to still keep God's commandments. The reason that circumcision is nothing is because it was no longer commanded of God. But those things that are permanently moral and those precepts which he positively gives for his church in the New Testament, they are commands of God and we must keep them. The moral law, and as part of keeping the moral law, the second commandment, that God is to be worshipped his way and no one else's, that he is not to be worshipped by idols nor in any other way not instituted in his word. So God is to be obeyed and he is to be loved, because he tells us to love him and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Galatians 5:14. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. As we mentioned before, the apostle is quoting the Old Testament, the command to love. It's not new. It always was the command of God. And so there's no law of love that is new to the New Testament. It wasn't there in the Old Testament. And so God commanded love to him and to our neighbor in the Old Testament. And that simply carries forward. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, walking in the Spirit will lead us to conformity to God's law. Walking in the Spirit is not some mystical experience where we don't know what we're doing. He's saying, this is what you don't do, this is what you do do. And we need to be told, don't we? Thirdly, exposure of sin. Exposure of sin. So as examining themselves thereby, they may... discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts and lives. Discovering means we find out for ourselves what is true anyway, and we find out afresh and in greater measure and degree our own sinfulness by nature and practice. And this is for believers. Now, it mentions earlier on that the law is of great use to them, that is, believers, as well as to others. That is, for others it does, when properly applied, expose sin in the unconverted so that they see their need of Christ. But it does that for the believer. He discovers afresh just how sinful he is. And as we grow in grace, we become more sin-sensitive and more aware of our sin. That's why believers often find it difficult to see progress in the Christian life, because as they progress, they become more aware of remaining sin. And the result is they don't feel as though they're going forward, because they increase in awareness of their own sinfulness. Or else another effect can be that we look back at our former ways, even when we profess to be Christian, and we're astonished that as professing Christians we did the things that we did. And sometimes we can be tempted wrongly to say, well, we couldn't have been Christians then. Well, certainly there is such a thing as a false profession and then a true one. But even among those who profess truly, we stand aghast at what went undetected in a former stage in our Christian life. So we have to be aware of these, to some extent, dangers, or at least carrying them to a wrong conclusion. We can be progressing and yet have difficulty seeing that we really are, because of that increased awareness of the range of God's commandments, the breadth of God's commandments, and how much we fall short in them. James chapter 1 and verse 23. James chapter 1 and verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we are meant to examine ourselves in terms of the law of God, to see our sin. But we must remember that that's not an end in itself, and we must never take our eyes off Christ even in self-examination, it should not be a road to despair for the believer, because Christ saves great sinners, and it should increase our appreciation of him. We'll come to that in a moment. But we should never self-examine in and divorce it from faith in Christ, Christ the mediator, and his ability to save. Otherwise, it becomes a cause of despair and unbelief. No matter what we discover about ourselves, Christ is still the all-sufficient Saviour and can save great sinners. So that we should examine ourselves if we're believers and be humbled for our sins, but not brought to despair and disbelieving thoughts. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That means that he was alive in the sense that he thought he was doing okay in terms of his own self-confidence. It was thriving without the law. But then that self-confidence died when the law came, when God showed him that he was indeed a sinner. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law shows us just what we are. It is like looking in a mirror. We see all the grime and so forth. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he sees his great sin. He sees a sin, and this is Paul as a believer, this latter part of Romans 7. And he sees his sin, and yet in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so our fourth thing is conviction and humbling for sin. This really overlaps. Conviction of and humbling for sin. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Or Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. People who are familiar with the Ten Commandments and who still don't think they're sinners, they don't understand the Ten Commandments. You can't understand them and not know that you are a sinner. So that anyone who thinks that they've kept the Ten Commandments are living in a delusion, and they have not understood the Ten Commandments as expounded by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't replacing them, he was expounding them and explaining them. That word of the Lord, that law of God, from which not one jot or tittle would fall. Fifthly then, clearer view of need of Christ. A clearer view of need of Christ. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It's always necessary to learn this. It's necessary for the unconverted to learn their need of Christ, but it's necessary for us to relearn and to properly learn and to more fully learn our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we ever going to progress in holiness if we don't increase in our sense of need of Christ. If we don't increase in our sense of dependence upon Christ, well, we'll be proud and foolish, and we'll never progress in holiness. Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was our schoolmaster. We could take that as teaching us, or the word is pedagogue, and it may refer to the steward of the house, the slave who was most trusted, to take the boys to school. But either way, the idea is that the law brings us to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first function of the law, to show us our need of Christ. And that function doesn't cease when we become believers, because we need to be continually humbled to see our need of Christ, not only his perfect obedience for our justification, but also that our sanctification is in him. We're not going to be made holy except by Christ and through union and fellowship with him. The idea of holiness coming by any other method than the progression of our union with Christ is complete nonsense. We haven't an ounce of natural holiness in us, and there is no holiness to be found anywhere else in the world except through union and communion with Jesus Christ. So Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He's going on, he's saying that there is no one to deliver me from this body, the body of this death, this weight of sin, this corruption that even now still remains within. There's no one except the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't sanctify yourself, and nobody else in all the world can do it except the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by grace are we made holy. And then in chapter 8 he returns to justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And he's now dealing with sanctification, but he shows that justification and sanctification go together. Being declared righteous is the basis of being made righteous. The believer has been declared righteous, and he is being made righteous. Justification, the act of God declaring the guilty, not guilty, and righteous, not only not guilty, but positively righteous through the merits of Christ, his atonement and his perfect righteousness. And then sanctification, the work of God, being made righteous. And Christ bearing the guilt of sin is the basis of the bestowment of both. Because Christ bearing the guilt of sin not only is the basis of the, not only is the righteousness that which is imputed to us, but his bearing the guilt of sin includes his bearing of the guilt of the sin of Adam's first transgression imputed to us. And therefore, our guilt must be borne if we are to have a reversal of that corruption of the whole nature, which was part of God's judgment on Adam's first transgression. So verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Verse 4, some people take that as the imputed righteousness of Christ, but in context it's better to take it as sanctification, because that's what the apostle is showing, that those who are justified through the merits of Christ, they and they alone have the Spirit of God and are being made righteous. And Christ has purchased the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification for his people. And our sanctification, our conformity to Christ, is conformity to the law of God. So God's law is good for us. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. The man trying to earn acceptance with God through obeying it is using it unlawfully. He should face reality. And by the grace of God alone, a sinner does face reality, that there is no hope, that Christ has fulfilled the law and borne its curse, that those who trust him are accepted with God, and they are being made holy by his grace alone, for he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, but according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord.